Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
Our journey in with Jesus through the Gospels is a harmonious chronological journey or pilgrimage, because I said it is a series within a series, through all four Gospel accounts. And I kind of want to quickly remind us of where we are in our journey since we're about to transition into another series. Right now, we're in Jesus's first year of ministry, and we've specifically been traveling with him through life and ministry in Galilee. We actually started this current trek in Galilee last year when we finished John chapter 4 after Jesus left Judea and made his way through Samaria. So far this year, we've been following the chronology of Mark's account. The reason for this is that Mark and Luke's gospel accounts are written more chronologically, from point A to point Z. Now, Mark gets us there a lot quicker. It's only 16 chapters. And Luke takes the scenic route with more details to get us from point A to point Z. Matthew, on the other hand, is organized more thematically rather than chronologically. He tends to go from topic to topic, sometimes in chronological order, sometimes not. And then the Gospel of John is structured more ambitiously while using the Jewish festivals as his timeline. John's purpose in his Gospels is not necessarily to go in chronological order. He wants you to simply see, undeniably, from one Passover to the next, that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son and Messiah sent from God, so that all who would read his gospel would come to believe. This matters for us because when we switch from book to book in our journey, that means one account may include or better capture what was happening during that time in Jesus's life. Thus, in this case, it's been almost about 2 months or anywhere up to 6 months since Jesus has been in Jerusalem at the last Passover, where he cleared out the temple. According to Exodus chapter 23, verse 14 and 17, Jewish men were to make their way to Jerusalem 3 times a year to celebrate 3 feasts or 3 festivals. Passover, which is early spring, Feast of Weeks or Feast of Harvest, what we would come to know as Pentecost, which is late spring, early summer, and then Feast of Booths or Feast of Shelters, which would be early fall. Since being in Galilee and following Jesus through Mark, Luke, and Matthew, we haven't read of him returning back to Jerusalem for any feast. So now we'll switch to the Gospel of John, which says Jesus has returned to Jerusalem for a festival. Now, this would either be the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, or the Feast of Booths. And I'm going to side with it's the Feast of Booths, because the very next festival John mentions in John chapter 6 is Passover, and that would be what follows the Feast of Booths. Now, before we go to John to read, let me set the stage for this new series we're about to embark on. The next couple of passages we're going to be exploring all have something to do with a controversy on or over the Sabbath. The overall theme that connects all these passages is Jesus demonstrating he is Lord of the Sabbath. However, what I also noticed was that in the process of Jesus demonstrating this, he subsequently reveals several virtues, several excellencies about who he is. And for those of y'all who don't use, read, or hear the word excellencies a lot, this simply means superior or extraordinary qualities or features. Numerous theologians over the centuries have written books on the excellencies of Christ. Therefore, this topic is far more broader than what this series will explore. Thus, we are going to focus on, over the next couple of weeks, how what Jesus does on these Sabbaths and the arguments that follow, only with the people who ever want to argue over the Sabbath, which is who? The Pharisees, that reveal some superior qualities and features about himself as God and Messiah, along with noting any points of implication or application for us. So, regarding today, I'm going to give you two warnings. I'm going to give you one point about Jesus, and I'm going to give you one big takeaway at the end. Now we can turn to John chapter 5. We are going to cover the whole chapter, but I'm not going to read the whole chapter. We're going to break this chapter up in sections. So I'm just going to read the section we're going to cover today, and then I'll do the same thing the following weeks, but I'll like keep reading where we started from. So I'll always start at John 5 chapter verse 1, and I'll just read until we get to the end of that next section, so that you can, as I explore this and explain this, you can, as we read it in its totality, you'll be able to say, okay, I see how those things connect with one another. John chapter 5, verse 1. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has five colonnades. Within these lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man there who had been disabled for 38 years. One man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the disabled man answered, "I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone goes down ahead of me." "Get up," Jesus told him, "pick up your mat and walk." Instantly, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. Now, that day was the Sabbath, which would have meant it was the very first day of this Jewish feast. And so, verse 10, the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "Congratulations, give glory to God, for he's healed you." No, that's not what they say, y'all. This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat. He replied, "The man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk." "Who was this man who told you to pick up your mat and walk?" they asked him. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. After this, Jesus found him, notice where, in the temple, and said to him, "See, you are well. Do not sin anymore, so that something else worse doesn't happen to you." The man went and reported to the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. Therefore, the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. That's where we'll stop. Now, as I said earlier, I believe the festival mentioned here in John chapter 5 is the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Shelters. This week-long festival is the Jews' yearly memorial of Yahweh preserving them 40 years in the wilderness after their exodus from Egypt. This particular feast underlies the context in this healing, of this healing, in more ways than just the reason for Jesus returning to Jerusalem. And we'll see this connection in greater detail as I progress through my sermon. Now, right now, I want to draw your attention to the location details of this healing. In verse 2, John says, by the sheep gate, there is a pool called Bethesda or Bethzatha, which has five colonnades, that is, five covered walkways. This pool here called Bethesda or Bethzatha has some interesting history surrounding it that sets the stage for Jesus healing this man. So I'm getting ready to nerd out, and you can just sit in on me nerding out. Please don't fall asleep. This is 100% interesting to me, and I spent more time studying this and cutting out notes that I couldn't use because it was just so rich in background context that I'm like, none of y'all care about. But I'm going to give it to you anyway, because otherwise you're going to miss the true miracle that happens here with the Jesus and this man. The timing of when this pool was built predates 3rd century B.C., because archaeologists discovered that sometime during the 3rd and 2nd century B.C., when the Seleucid Empire, which the Seleucid Empire is a branch that broke off of the total Greek Empire, you ready? That was prophesied in Daniel chapter 7 and 11. It said the Greek Empire would split into three. The Seleucid Empire is one of that third split from the Greek Empire. When they, the Seleucid Empire, controlled Israel, an extension of the original pool was built, essentially making it a pair of twin pools or an upper and lower division of one large pool, which you should see in that picture. Now, when the original pool was built, the sole one, Bible scholars state its design is typical of a Jewish pool or Jewish bath used to perform purification rites in Judaism. And since the temple court, which you see, was just 100 or so meters away, accessed by the sheep gate, its original purposes was probably for washing sheep to be given as a sacrifice upon entering the temple. Then, when that additional extension came, turning it into two pools, scholars say it would have allowed those Jews coming from the north to use the pool to purify themselves before entering the temple courts. So far right now, none of these reasons are bad. However, none of these reasons are what we see here in John 5, is it? Nope. If the pool of Bethesda was simply for purification in preparation for the temple, why was healing now associated with it? And why didn't Jesus help the man into the water like he did the man at the pool of Siloam? So what happened here? What changed how this pool was used? Why didn't Jesus view this pool in the same light as he did the pool of Siloam? What happened here was the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire permeated their Greek culture in every place they controlled. That's why Greek was the common language in 1st century AD during Jesus' time. Hence, our New Testament is written in what original language, y'all? Greek. That's like somebody, you ready? In almost any country where a book is published, if they want their book to go worldwide, what secondary language does that country need to have it written in? English. This will be no different here with Greek language during this time. But lurking in the background are two cultural influences that cause this pool's purpose to change. In 4th century BC, the Greeks built a temple or an asclepion dedicated to their mythological god of medicine and healing known as Asclepius. Those of you with a medical background probably studied this in college. That emblem that's used for doctors in medicine with the staff and the snake comes from Asclepius, y'all. The Hippocratic Oath. Hippocrates was born on the same island that the Greeks built this temple dedicated to Asclepius, and Hippocrates was known as a part of the cult of Asclepius. you wouldn't know any of that, would you? No. He, this Greek mythological god, is also known as, wait for it, the divine physician. Oh, connecting some dots about how the Jew, how Jesus specifically identified himself as what? The great. But do you see this now, y'all? Background matters. The Asclepion was a place of worship and medical treatment. It would combine spiritual healing with physical healing. For example, there were treatments at the Asclepions like temple sleep, where you slept in the inner part of the temple on mats. What was the setting of what we just read in John 5? Where were the disabled people lying? And bathing rituals, where you would get in the water to be healed, among other things, where you would pray and wait for Asclepius or one of his priests or spirits to come make you well, either in the water or in a dream. Later, when the Greek Empire was more vast, these Asclepions or a version like it sprung up in more places. Which brings me to the second one. During 2nd century BC, when Israel was under Greek control and when the extension of the Bethesda Pool was added, a ruler named Antiochus IV, who would have been his lineage, would have been part of that second split in the Greek Empire prophesied in Daniel chapter 7 and 11. The third one would have been the Ptolemies, but I digress. Anyway, the ruler named Antiochus IV exalted and deified Greek culture so much that he built a statue to Zeus on the temple grounds in Jerusalem. It's what led to what would be known as the Maccabean Revolt that would give birth to the Qumran community, where we got the Dead Sea Scrolls, which John the Baptist was probably a part of as well. He also is noted with ordering Jews to build shrines to idols, to sacrifice pigs and other unclean animals, and have forbidden circumcision, essentially prohibiting the practice of the Jewish law. This is just within 200 years of the time of Christ. If Antiochus went so far as to build a statue to Zeus on sacred ground, is it far-fetched to think that Greek culture tainted Jewish practices with Greek beliefs? Like turning the pool of Bethesda into an Asclepion? Shouldn't be. Because archaeological excavations discovered an inscription to Asclepius, wait for it, above the Bethesda pool, thanking Asclepius for curing a disease. Less than 100 years after Jesus, the at that time Roman emperor purposely put an inscription to erase the association of the Bethesda pool with Jesus's healing of this man, which really fits in every generation leading up to the rise of the Catholic Church and after the Reformation. Almost every generation, once another non-Christian power, another non-Christian entity is in power, one of the first things they want to do is erase Jesus. That's how deep this Greek belief ran, y'all. 200 years leading up to Jesus, this pool got tainted. Purpose of this pool got tainted. And less than 100 years after Jesus, they literally put an inscription over this pool to Asclepius just to erase the healing of Jesus with this man in John 5. These two cultural influences played heavily into the use and abuse of this pool by the time of Jesus. That's why John writes there were crowds of sick people, lying all around under the covered walkways, waiting to go into the water to be healed. But the original purpose of that pool was never about healing. Also, maybe in your Bible, in many translations, there is a note between verse 3 and verse 4. Raise your hand if your Bible in your margins has a note between verse 3 and verse 4 saying additional manuscripts have another verse there. Yeah, I got a couple of y'all who actually brought your real Bible and not an electronic version. Okay, you ready? Listen to what this additional verse is. The people there were waiting for the moving of the water because an angel would go down into the pool from time to time and stir up the water. Then the first one who got in after the water was stirred up recovered from whatever ailment he had. Now, where in the world do you think they got that story from? All of this would mean when Jesus addresses this man, he's not only dealing with his disability, but also with the man's hope in what had been passed along by the Greek religious practices and mythology for almost 200 years. This man had been told a story and sold a lie, and he chose to put his hope in that. After studying all this, my question was, why? Why would this man put his hope in that cultural belief that wasn't his over Yahweh, especially when the courts of Yahweh's temple is nothing more than 100 meters away? He could see the temple from the pool. Why would he not go to where Yahweh's presence is supposedly, rather stay in something that has been tainted with Greek cultural practices? And here's where you get your first point, which is your first warning. Your first warning comes as an answer to this why question. Because during difficult trials in life, it can be easy to lose faith in God. But lost faith is susceptible to being replaced with false beliefs and false hope. During difficult trials in life, it can be easy to lose faith in God, but lost faith is susceptible to being replaced with false beliefs and false hopes. This right here is why the writers of Scripture repeatedly encourage us to do what? Hold fast to our faith. Stand firm in our faith, because once we begin to let up even a little bit, we open ourselves up to trusting or believing other things but God. In recovery, I know I heard this when after I first got saved and I came home. And at this time, the recovery that I was a part of wasn't the Celebrate Recovery. It wasn't what we would call Christian recovery. It was AASA. And I remember being in these recovery groups, and one of the statements that would be said was, when you are fighting to break free from X addiction, if you don't replace it with something else, guess what you're naturally going to go back to? That very thing. Okay? Now, when I got involved in what was dubbed life recovery, not necessarily Celebrate Recovery, but it's Christ-centered recovery, that was what the emphasis was on. Whatever brought you to the point of where you need to recover from X thing, because all of us have addictions. We just don't like to call them that because maybe it's too taboo or puts a stigma on you, whatever you want. You got a sin you struggle with, call it, that's what it is, especially if you repeatedly deal with it. It's nothing more than your addiction, okay, your idol, your thorn, whatever. If you don't replace your time, attention, and pursuit of that thing with Jesus, then you will naturally go back to that thing. That's the same thing here with what happened with this man. This man had been disappointed for probably 38 years. And the moment his faith in Yahweh started to wane, what did he go back to? Another belief. He opened himself up to believe anything but Yahweh. The same is true for us. The moment we loosen our grip on what we believe and who God is, we open ourselves up to falling into the entrapment of believing something else that isn't God or according to his word. This man had been disabled for 38 years. Somewhere along the way, desperation set in. He must have concluded that if Yahweh and his priest and his rabbis can't help or won't help, I'll try another route. And how do we know he came to this conclusion? Because for any Jew to specifically go to the pool of Bethesda for healing, now that we know that pool has become attached with Greek religion and practices, they were essentially trusting in something else over Yahweh. And so, this man, with whatever disability he had, because we don't know what he had, he, with his disability, made his way to this pool in hopes that maybe these waters would work where Yahweh did not. That is the kind of negative influence difficult trials can have on your faith in God. They can cause you to doubt God and go look elsewhere for your help and your hope. Which, of course, I want you to ponder that. Two questions. What are the Bethesda pools you run to when you begin to doubt God or think he's taking too long to answer you? Because you have them. You have a location mentally, emotionally, physically. You have a location. You have some place where you go when you start to doubt God. You have some place you go when you think he's taking too long to answer you. That, for you, would be what the pool of Bethesda was for this man. What are the asclepions you turn to when God's way isn't working out for you? What are those other beliefs you would choose to trust in over what the Word of God says? What are those other views you would choose to spout and promote and purport over what the Word of God says? What are the other figureheads you would choose to listen to and believe over God? That would be your asclepions and asclepias. Is it alcohol? Is it work? Is it money? Is it relationships? Is it deny God and trust in yourself? Or is it something else? What are your Bethesda pools and what are your asclepions? Because whenever you loosen your grip on trusting in God, guess what you go back to? Somewhere along these 38 years, this man loses faith in Yahweh and places his faith in another belief and practice for his healing. But then, on the feast that celebrates Yahweh's preservation of his people for 40 years, notice the number, after he delivered them from Egypt, here comes Jesus. Oh, I love how he shows up right when we think he isn't paying any attention. For Jesus, on the Feast of Booths, to go to the Bethesda pool would be like him going to the tents of the Israelites who wanted to go back to Egypt because God was taking too long in delivering them. Y'all remember that story? At the bottom of Mount Sinai, when the Israelites thought, what? Moses had forgotten about us, and so did Yahweh. Let's go back to Egypt. Why would he bring us out here to die? If God ain't going to answer us, let's go build something with our hands and ask that thing to rescue us. But if you remember, what did they build, y'all? What was worship in Egypt? Say it. A golden calf. Egypt had all kinds of shrines and idols as a part of their cultural beliefs and practices. When their trust in Yahweh began to let up, they went right back to what they were around. The very thing Yahweh delivered them from. Jesus going to the Bethesda pool during this particular feast would be no different than him showing up at the tents at the bottom of Mount Sinai saying, and you really want to go back to Egypt? And you really want to go back to Egypt? And you really want to go back to Egypt? Really? After I just delivered you from your enslavement? What does Jesus find when he goes to this pool? Picture the context. He finds crowds of hurting people, disappointed in Yahweh, waiting to be healed by their golden calf. By the mythological story of the healing waters of Asclepius, not Yahweh. As Jesus is walking through, only one person catches his attention. Now, it's possible this man had either been there the longest or was dealing with his disability the longest, or that his situation was the most dire. Whatever the reason was, here's what we do know, at least according to verse 7. This man was ignored by everyone else, but not by Jesus. Look at verse 6 and 7 with me. It'll be up there on the slides. Verse 6 says, when Jesus, and notice the terms used, when Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had been there a long time. Two things are happening here. Jesus saw him, and Jesus perceived that this man had not only been in his condition for a while, but had been at the Bethesda pool for a while. He says to this man the obvious question. I'm assuming you're here because you want to get healed, right? Do you want to get well? Man replies, sir, I have no one to put me into the pool. He did not say, I'm waiting for Yahweh to heal me. He equated his healing with the waters, not Yahweh. I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I'm coming, someone else goes down ahead of me, completely ignoring that this man is also there like them, supposedly to be healed by these waters. We'll stop right there. I believe verses 6 and 7 was indicative of the day and part of the reason why this man and many others of that time went elsewhere looking for answers and help and not to Yahweh, because the majority of the people during that time were self-absorbed and inconsiderate, which we would know also included some priests and rabbis, because when the religious leaders see that this man was healed, they were more concerned with him breaking the Sabbath over celebrating the fact that he was healed. Verse 7 informs us everyone else at that pool was focused on their own healing and bypassed this man day after day. Now, while that's a great setup for Jesus healing this man, I do think that's more of a good heads up for us. Inconsideration and selfishness go hand in hand. Know that. When we're being selfish, a result is we become inconsiderate of how we might be able to help someone else. And then, because we are the Christians, that could turn people off to our God. I have no doubt during this time, every time a rabbi, a scholar, a religious leader, a priest did not acknowledge people in their pain and help them find healing and hope in Yahweh, but was more focused about them obeying the law, they turned people off to Yahweh. Which is why Jesus doesn't come like they do. He doesn't respond like they do. He wants to win them to Yahweh, win them to himself, while not violating the law as well. And praise the Lord, Jesus is not like us. Jesus intentionally went to the pool of Bethesda during the Feast of Booths. No doubt he was fully aware of what this pool had become. Hence, I believe he went there looking for someone to deliver from their Egypt, to rescue someone from their powerless situation and rescue them from the cultural beliefs and practices they were trusting in over Yahweh, so to see them preserved in God through their wilderness. Thus, Jesus goes and finds the man who everyone else has overlooked, that has been in his condition for almost a total of 40 years. That might seem like nothing to y'all. There is no such thing as irony in the will of God. It's called providence. He didn't just show up. This man didn't happen to just be in his situation for 38 years. And part of that 38, hence that last year probably, was during Jesus' 3 years of ministry. So that before this man hit 40 years of being disabled, Jesus would show up and heal him. Who do you think kept this man alive for those 38 years? Who do you think kept this man fed, clothed, and even in pursuit of a healing for 38 years? The God that he wasn't trusting in anymore, because he felt as though Yahweh let him down. And yet Yahweh shows up within his wilderness and says, do you want to get well? It's because of all of this background. The pool, the feast, the man, and what Jesus does that ultimately reveals the excellencies of who he is. And now we get your Jesus point. Jesus's presence and action toward this man demonstrates he is the God who sees. He is El Roy. He is the God who cares. That is Jehovah Rohi. He is the God who heals. We're familiar with that one. That is Jehovah Rapha. And he is the God who's greater than the gods around. That's El Elyon, the Most High God. Jesus revealed in where he went, in light of the context around this pool and how he heals this man, the excellencies of who he is. Jesus saw this man when everyone else overlooked him. Jesus cared for this man when everyone else ignored helping him. Jesus healed this man when for 38 years nothing else worked in his life. And Jesus demonstrated he is greater than the false gods when he told the man to stand up and go on his way without ever touching the water. He never got to the water. That way what? The water of the Asclepion, the water attributed to Asclepius, doesn't get the credit. Yahweh does. That is the excellency of Jesus on display. I got some more for you. Yes. Now we know the pool of Bethesda had become attached to Greek belief and practice. But the pool of Siloam remained connected to Yahweh and Jewish practice. It would have been southern of the pool of Bethesda within the temple grounds. Jewish tradition says during the Feast of Booths, hear this, during the Feast of Booths, this is what Jewish tradition says, a priest carried water from the pool of Siloam to the temple, symbolizing that when the Messiah comes, the whole earth will know God, just like they can't deny as the waters covers the sea. That's what Jewish tradition would say. And so What does Jesus do during the Feast of Booths, y'all? Jesus, as the high priest of God, brings the true temple of God, which is himself, to the waters where people go when they've turned from trusting in Yahweh, and heals a man with a command. Something that is also undeniable to God's presence and existence. The reason Jesus never instructs the man to get into the water to be healed is that the credit would have went to a false belief and false God. Instead, he calls this disabled man to trust him and obey him by getting up and going on his way. Never mind the Sabbath, because Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. This action of Jesus during the Feast of Booths is a direct callback to Yahweh and the Israelites at the beginning of their 40 years in the wilderness. In Exodus chapter 15, verse 22 through 26, after Yahweh delivers Israel from Egypt and they just finished crossing the Red Sea, you ready? Their first time complaining, I want you to catch this detail, was at water, the waters of Marah. You got waters involved in all of this scenario. They first time complaining was at the water in Marah. It was there at the water in Marah where Yahweh told his people he is their Jehovah Rapha. We don't get that title for God before the waters of Marah when the people complain. Did he bring us out here to die? We're going to die from thirst. Mind you, they just crossed the Red Sea no longer than 3 days before. So God delivered us from the most powerful army on the planet, the largest empire at that time. We witnessed a freaking miracle. Moses just puts his staff in the water and it splits. And of course, we hesitate. I know every last one of them million Jews walked like this. Yo, you sure we good? You want to touch? I ain't touching it, because if that water claps on me, I'm a drink. Nope, I'm good. You touch it. No, tell Timmy to touch it. Tell John to touch it. Yeah, exactly. They just crossed it. They land on the other side. They celebrate God. They build a monument there, stones. And 3 days later, what they doing, y'all? Complaining. They forgot all about the miracle, the twofold miracle they were a part of. It's at that water where he says, I am Jehovah Rapha. Exodus 15, verse 26, Yahweh said, if you will carefully obey my word, do what is right in my sight, pay attention to my commands and keep all my statutes, I will not inflict any illness on you that I inflicted on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And Yahushua shows up to a man who has been disabled, expecting waters to heal him, complaining and doubting Yahweh, and says, don't get into the water. Obey my word. Trust me. Get up, pick your mat up, and walk. And in that moment, that man experienced Jehovah Rapha when he obeyed what Jesus told him and didn't trust the waters to heal him over the man right in front of him that asked him if he wanted to be made well. Every single thing Jesus did here exhibited the excellency of who he is. To finish this section, as we know, the controversy around this healing comes from the Jewish leaders because it happened on the Sabbath. Okay, I'm going to pause. Thank you, Holy Spirit. Okay. Look at your Bibles real quick. I don't know who this is for. In verse 14, when it says, after this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Okay, I want you to make this connection with the parable that Jesus gives of the person that was delivered from multiple spirits, multiple demons. And when their house was unclean, if it didn't have a new occupant, it said those spirits would return and the house would be in worse condition than it was in the beginning. Y'all remember that account? Okay. Somewhere along the 38 years, this man doubts Yahweh. And rather take his chances in another culture's belief and practices, makes his way to the pool of Bethesda in hopes that those waters would heal him and not Yahweh. Somewhere along the line, whatever, either his sin caused his disability and or it was the sin of him distrusting Yahweh that maybe prolonged his healing. What Jesus says to him is, now that I've healed you, not those waters, don't sin anymore. What do you think that meant for the man? Don't ever come back to the pool of Bethesda. It's going to be worse for you if after being healed, you doubt Yahweh again and go elsewhere. Now, I'm saying that because maybe the Spirit wants some of y'all to hear. You know the Lord has brought you through some Egyptian armies and Red Seas. And somewhere along after he healed you, he delivered you, he preserved you, he rescued you, whatever, you done lost your mind and forgot that he was God and started doubting him again. Let the word of what Jesus says to this man hit you where it needs to hit you. Don't go back to the Bethesda pool and put your faith and confidence in something that is not him when Yahweh was the one who rescued you in the first place, healed you in the first place, restored you in the first place, kept you in the first place. Why would you then turn on him and trust something else to do what he's already shown you he can do in your life? Now that you have been made well, people of God, do not sin anymore. Don't return back to what he rescued you from, lest it be worse the next time. That was from the Holy Spirit. Let me finish my point now. As we know, the controversy around this healing comes from the Jewish leaders because it happened on the Sabbath. What the religious leaders didn't realize is their critical spirit caused them to miss Yahweh showing up in the same fashion as he did for the very festival they are all there celebrating. A festival about 40 years of preservation in the wilderness that started with the people complaining and Yahweh identifying himself as their healer. Rather than the religious leaders thanking God for not allowing the water in the Bethesda pool to steal his glory, they were more mad about the man and Jesus not practicing the Sabbath. Note that, y'all. They were less concerned with God's glory and more concerned with enforcing God's law. Those two things should never be pitted against one another. And here you get your second warning. Don't let a critical spirit cause you to miss what God is doing in your life or around your life. Don't be like the religious leaders in this case and stand in the name of God, doing things for God, and then miss the glory of God, miss how God exalts himself in some way. Stay humble. Stay receptive to what God is doing in your life and around your life. And if you do that, you will see more of God's glory because as Jesus says in this chapter, and we'll get to it, God is always working. The problem is we're not always looking. And a critical spirit can cause us to miss what God is doing in our lives or around our lives. I'll wrap up. I believe Jesus is saying to you, saying to us, from this story, with all its background, with all its details, I'm the God who sees you. I'm the God who cares about you. I'm the God who heals you. I'm the God who's greater than all the false gods and idols around you. Don't look elsewhere. Don't misperceive what feels like a delay with me not seeing or caring or coming. I am working on your behalf and all the details surrounding your situation. Just trust me. And that's exactly what I want our big takeaway from all these connections about Jesus to be. Don't stop trusting Jesus during your trials, no matter how difficult or how long you endure them. Could be 38 years. For some of y'all, it could be from the moment you got saved to the moment you die. For some of you, it's 2 months and you think you dying. Somewhere in between. Don't stop trusting Jesus during your trials, no matter how difficult or how long you endure them. For he is your Elroy. He is your Yoheshua Rohi. He is your Yoheshua Rapha. And he is your El Elyon. He will reveal his excellencies in your life. Hold on and keep your eyes open. Life with Jesus is just like a roller coaster. And often on roller coasters, for those of us who don't do roller coasters well, we like to close our eyes on them steep dip, woof, right? Don't let me fall. Okay. That's why I don't do roller coasters no more. I get headaches. It is. Life with Jesus is like a roller coaster. You hold on for a dear life, but you do not close your eyes because you will miss so much glory from God and what he is doing in you and around you. You might not realize those drops might be dropping off baggage that you've been holding on to. Like, think about what happens when you drop on a roller coaster, right? You go, you plunge head first. Woo! Well, anything that's not a part of you is losing it. That's why he said, don't pull your phone out. Don't do none of those things, right? Because you will lose whatever you have in your possession. It's too fast. It's too steep. The way God designs our life, we often don't like those dips. But what we may not know is during those dips, he's trying to let stuff go. So maybe the dip has to be steeper and a little bit longer and a little bit more rocky so we can hold on tighter. And whatever don't need to be in our hands flies the heck up out of them. But keep your eyes open so you can see whatever God is doing. May we not look elsewhere for our help and hope. Because what awaits us if we do is more disappointment, more bitterness, and more entrapments in false beliefs and false practices. May we trust Jesus to see. May we trust Jesus to care. May we trust Jesus to heal. And may we trust that he will reveal that he is greater. Amen. Worship team. And deacons, you can come forward. I actually want you to spend a moment while the worship team is getting ready. And I want you to pray. Pray about where you should be trusting Jesus more in your life. Or pray about repenting from any doubts that led you to either distrust him or think about turning from him. Or pray about repenting for any criticalness in your spirit that might be causing you to miss seeing what God is doing for his glory in your life and around your life. Take a moment and pray.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.